You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan. And we continue this week in our Lenten line, in which we're looking at the Gospel of the fourth Sunday of Lent, Laetare Sunday. And today we're going to be talking about the prodigal son. And with the prodigal son, we have an interaction, a conflict, an engagement between justice and mercy. These two seemingly adversarial characters are going to embrace. And as we go through this, we're going to journey towards a better understanding of what is mercy and what truly is justice. If we look at this from a merely human standpoint, how God acts seems difficult to understand. Egoism revolts in the parable of today's liturgy. Justice and mercy embrace in one of the most beautiful examples in the gospel. Let's dive in. So we're looking at the gospel, which is found in Luke chapter 15, 1-3, 11-32, but I recommend you go from 1-32. It gives you the best portion to savor. So let's begin first with a concept. We have man's justice and God's justice. Human justice reached an apex in a system developed by the Romans. In fact, today, in many countries, legislation is based on the norms of those Romans. They use a mathematical precision. So the term was to render to each man his due. It sounds like our Lord was using that term when he turned it saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. So God, our Lord was using that as a term. This is the judgment of the righteous man. And this is how they work to restore order. There's another judgment, neither just nor serene. And the just and the sentence is always influenced by one of these three sad passions: anger, pride, and envy. It's a judgment that was employed in the world and which accompanies our day-to-day existences. Who really is not familiar with scenes of unwarranted wrath against an innocent person or repentant offenders, in which an implacable in severity reveals a venomous egoism. How many times have we experienced that? Where there is no room for mercy. And this type of justice is veiled vice. The relationship among those whom should esteem and support one another, but the measure in which they become estranged from God, they grow in violence to satisfy one's own self-love. That's a problem. When we correct someone, a parent corrects a child, a superior corrects a subordinate, is it for the love of God or love of self? Was that offense against themselves or against a higher reality? If it's against oneself, it's egoism. Many times we cover that up and we pretend that it really isn't that. But in reality, this is where the problem lies. So besides the explosions of rage, the widespread dominion of envy is also appalling. Let's put ourselves in the right place here. Very few people are exempt from this evil. And what's interesting, which is the eternal torment and embitterment of the fallen angels. So when we are taken with envy and this rage, we are partaking, we're partaking with the penalty which the fallen angels also partake in. So if we ever want to know what it must feel like to be in hell, that sensation of rage, unquenchable rage, is a good way of understanding it. The judgment born of pride is worst of all because it alters the judgment itself. The proud passes scornful sentences on his peers. And it's as if he is the creator and he sets himself as judge over everything and everyone, even God himself. Fortunately, the creator does not judge us according to these laws and these attitudes. There's where our problem is. This is the human way. God is so different. But we apply to God the way that humans govern and guide. His is based on mercy. To give us a better understanding of this way of acting, God creates the paternal and maternal instincts. So for us to understand how he is, God gave humans these two set of instincts. How fascinating, eh? Parents view their children's faults with love. Sometimes they go overboard in leniency due to the imbalances springing from their own original sin, their own brokenness. But generally, they can form a true judgment. Let that sink in for a second. If we want to understand how God's going to judge us, think about how a good parent judges their child and how their willingness to forgive. We're going to go to a break right now. When we come back, we're going to continue in looking at this parable of the prodigal son and how it applies to our understanding of God's mercy. Back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. God's benevolence is something very important for us to remember. Remember that the Church acts in the same way. The Church seeks to safeguard justice while aiming to assist the sinner. And to find a solution for even the most criminal actions that we may deserve. Through this proper and holy treatment, the transgressor is led to recognize their own errors and to look and find affectionate guidance. Today, and it's important for us to let's look together at St. Paul and what he says to the Corinthians. All this is for God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How much did the Corinthians need that as we look through the letters to the Corinthians? We see a church very similar to a modern church today, having all of its same problems, same sins, same difficulties, very much like ourselves. And that's why the Corinthians resonate so much with us, because they're very similar to ourselves. God's justice and mercy have reached unimaginable extremes. As we see again in the Corinthians, for our sake he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become righteousness of God. What a glorious proposition. But are we the righteousness of God? This then is the contradiction of various justices, and divine justice triumphs over all. Let that sink in for a second. So we hit the parable son right where it is, with this little precursor, understanding the role of mercy. The parable highlights the clash point between various ideas and concepts of justice. This parable gives us so many nuances. The tonal qualities are out of this world. And that's why 2,000 years later, we still use it, both in religious contexts as in secular ones. It flows. And every generation is able to make commentary and application. Here we're going to endeavor to underscore the lesser commented angles, the opposite extremes of two judgments, that of the father and that of the eldest son. The gospel narration opens with the proud judgment coming from the scribes and Pharisees who are murmuring against the Lord. It would be so easy to identify the figure of the man abounding in charity towards the needy, the true Messiah, or at least a great prophet who desired to bring joy to the sufferers. Why did they criticize him without acknowledging one of his qualities? Here we end up with a problem, and it's once again this problem repeats itself. The satanic passion of pride enters the scene. Why did they label him a sinner when they ought to have exalted his great power to cure, pardon, and convert? It is the malice and hatred, either diluted or concentrated, that pervades the human society at all times, in all places, when pride reigns. In keeping with the prevailing custom, Jesus proposes three parables to clarify the reason of his mercy towards repentant sinners. The plot of each is beautiful, logical, and convincing. Any one of them would have sufficed to resolve all the doubts. And we know that because we've used it for 2,000 years in catechesis. 2,000 years of people reading these stories, understanding it, and taking the spiritual benefit. Not only would it resolve, but it would also undo any suspicion arising in a well-intentioned heart. The story of two sons and a father, one whom plays the role of a balanced, sensible, honest, and faithful soul, while the other is portrayed as impassionate, desolate, and wasteful. The father is presented as possessing a wise, affectionate, and even maternal heart, to the point of not manifesting any consternation with his son's request, and therefore making no attempt to dissolute him from demanding his rightful inheritance. According to Mosaic law, only a third of the goods would go to the second son. It was impossible that the father did not perceive the lack of sense and tact in the demand that would entail grave risks. It was the start of the son's perdition. Although the son only demanded his right, his father would have resorted to superfuge to deny him this part. Even extreme measures would have had its place as a last resort if the son defied paternal rulings. And that's taken from Deuteronomy 21st chapter. But due to the father's extensive life experiences, he sees that there's no use in suppressing this reckless youth in his passions. Drunk in his passions and dreams and his pursuit of self-gratification, he already realizes next to a divine intervention, nothing's going to hold him back. So the father assents without protest to the division of the inheritance. It was his paternal intuition providing for a future repentance and some efficacious amendments. So the father is wise. He's not silly. He's not stupid. He's wise. Not many days later, that's what the gospel puts it. That is to say, the dynamism of evil knows nothing of patience, calmness in waiting, nor wisdom in action. Let's think of that. Patience, calmness in waiting, or wisdom in action. Given an inch, the passions intensify in geometric progressions and lunge in wanton haste in search of satisfaction at any cost. Gathered all he had, he wanted to break all his ties with his kin, for his inclinations would bear no restraint. This was the radicalism of which we hurl ourselves on the path of evil. If the good were so to act in the same way, today's world would be such a different place. Here we see the image of a sinner aflame with his affections, craving total satisfaction of his impulses. He took his journey into a faraway country. Sinners hate the feeling of familiar eyes searching or supervising them. But in this, they are sorely deluded, for God sees all, even our innermost thoughts. We commit the same error regarding those closest to us, for in reality, on the day of final judgment, all of humanity will come to know the minutest details of our existence. And there he squandered his property in loose living. How many ruined fortunes, how many broken families, how many abandoned children. Who can weigh the harm done by the fall of customs? And in the same vein, how the devil and his unbridled evil inclinations have deceived us. When he had spent everything, the thirst for infinite does not permit a middle term. Do we ever realize that? The tumbling down the hill, it just gets faster and faster and faster. So, a great famine arose. Divine providence intervenes. Finally, because divine providence never abandons us. And he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed swine. This is the image of hunger that the foolish feel when they distance themselves from the consolations and treasures of the state of grace. Whatever the devil promises, he later retracts. The shock could not have been greater. He went from the condition of a son to a swineherd. According to the old law, Hebrews who tended these animals were declared impure. The impassioned pursuit of pleasure makes a person stoop to any position in life. He would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. These pods, more fit to fatten pigs than to satisfy the appetite, were not fit for human consumption. They are a beautiful symbol of vanities and glories offered by the world, which swell our pride, but do not quench our thirst for God. And no one gives them to us, for the world refuses to recognize the qualities of others, since in every gesture and attitude, it's dictated by the law of selfishness. But then he says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare, and I perish in hunger, pain, hunger, privation, accompanied by God's grace, may simulate in us a balanced reasoning and produce true conversion, amendment of life, the comparison of the benefits of a virtuous way with the frustrations of a sinful one. Brought resolution by means of firm resolve, I will arise, I will go to my Father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What a moment of grace. What a change of heart. Very different than the one who demanded his inheritance. It's a symbol of confession. It's a symbol of reconciliation. You might be able to say it's a symbol of Lent. Us who have gone away and have lost ourselves, come back to the tribunal of mercy and say, I have sinned against God and against my neighbor. Receive me as a slave. But then God will raise us up and return us to what we once were. The father's reaction is fascinating in this. The father is neither angry nor scornful. But it's probably one of the most touching symbols in the gospel. He is more benevolent. He is more tender. For a long time, certainly, he had yearned to see his son again and had prayed for him. How much does God want of us? How much does God want us to come back? When he saw him at a distance, he flooded with compassion and affection. Despite his age, he went out to meet his son at no measured pace. In fact, he ran. Let us recall where this poor wretch had come from, a pigsty, where he had competed with the swine for their food. He would have been in an appalling state, far from clean, and not fit to be embraced. It would have been disgusting. The father throws his arms around him and kisses him. Think about this. And when we come back from our break, we'll continue to look at the embrace of the fallen son, the prodigal son who comes back to the father's house. back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So we have the prodigal son coming back to the house of his father. So let's go through some of the symbolisms of this encounter. So while in the midst of confessing his sins, the father interrupts him. If the father is unwilling to hear him to an end, and he orders his servants hastily to bring the best robe, a pair of shoes, and a ring. The son, besides having long forgotten his father, had wasted all of his goods. This is the image of us under the effect of sin in our soul after being baptized. We squander our merits, our gifts, our virtues. It deprives the soul of its beautiful supernatural raiment. Above all, it robs the soul of the privilege of divine adoption, returning it to the state of a mere creature, one stained by the mire the offenses against God. Yet, when he declares his sin in confession and receives absolution, the man is clothed in the finest robe of reconciliation, The shoes of merit are restored, and the ring of the sons of God are put on his fingers. The father does not want to see any reminders of his son's sinful past. As if this conduct was not enough, he orders a feast. The killing of the fatted calf indicates a solemnity of a banquet, where normally only a sheep or goat would have been killed. The reason for the celebration is the same as what was given by Jesus. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that's found in Luke 15:7. The son had gone missing. The son had died. The joy of recounter is boundless. This gives us a perfect image of divine justice mingled with mercy. Let us now take a look at a replica of worldly justice in the eldest son's reactions. In the 25th verse, we are given more details of the pomp and the solemnity, the music and merrymaking. The firstborn hears as he returns from the fields. Such gladness was so uncommon in their house, as he feared to enter the main area, certainly because of his work attire. Likely, assuming the event was a formal one, he called a servant and asked what all the rejoicing was about. No other explanation would have stirred him to such indignation and rage. From verses 28 to 32 in the parable, we'll see this. According to the narration, the firstborn was a good person. He always stayed with his father. He had deposited all that he had in his hands. He had never committed any disobedience during his long years of service. He was, therefore, highly disciplined and faithful. Yet his response to his wayward brother's conversion did not stem from any of his qualities. It was moved instead by pride, envy, and anger. So as we encounter this in our social relations, pride, in stating his reason for declining to take part in the festivities, he sets out praising himself, building his virtue upon the law by which his father's conduct was to be judged. This is precisely the critical appraisal of the proud. They sit in God's throne and assume the role of law and judge. In this outburst of vanity, he fails to notice his father's great happiness in having the prodigal son back. The father was only too aware of the places his youngest son had haunted, and it was not the time to remembering such things. Pride blurs the balance and harmonious view of the happening. Harmonious views of the happening. Therefore, it caused the son to be wounded, to wound his father's heart by alluding to his brother's moral depravity. Envy. This vice is noticed in the comparison. For him, a fatted calf, and not even a kid for me, it too is common in the world ever since Cain slew Abel. Anger. The news of the brother's return should have stimulated in him to take his virtues to a heroic degree. But his display of rage tainted his human qualities, which could have rendered supernatural. The father runs to joyfully meet his son when he sees him at a distance. The brother becomes sad and embittered and flees from the banquet. The father, brimming with emotion, hugs and kisses his son. The firstborn becomes indignant and refuses to enter. The eldest son sins against charity when he deems his brother's homecoming feast unjust. Furthermore, he sins against respect he owes to his father. His conduct clearly showing the extent of his disapproval of all that his father has done for younger brother. Finally, he also sins when he disobeys his father's instruction that all should attend the banquet. Evidently, the sins of the younger son are graver, yet there is something repugnant in the vices of the elder, one that reveals to us a weak will and the other a malicious heart. The Pharisees fall into this character. The elder son was too holy. The elder son performed virtue because it made them gods. They had no room for those who would repent. They had no room for forgiveness. They had no room for mercy. Christ brought into the world an item of mercy. They had no time for it. They were self-filled. They fled from the banquet of the Lord. And what was going to be served at this banquet for these repentant individuals? But it was the Eucharist. They had no interest. And they left. Very much like that rich young man who leaves the Lord with sorrow and anger because he was unwilling to make the next step. So which son in the metaphor does humanity of the new millennium best compare? Which son do we best compare to? Is mankind taking the path of the prodigal or of the firstborn? Today, that's a challenge for each one of us. Where do we fit? When we see someone in the confession line, are we making or casting aspersions? Are we judging them in the sense that they look so evil that they cannot change? I am so great that I am so wonderful. Do we remember our first sin that we committed? Do we remember our latest sin that we committed? Do we have sorrow for the sins that we have committed? Are we sorry for those moments that we could have done better and we did not do better? This point in Lent is very important for us because we have to look at the full package. We can't be content with the status quo. Without a doubt, we've wandered far from paternal affection and squandered the goods in loose living. So we fit closer to the prodigal son. After wasting everything and experiencing hunger, will this humanity of this millennium feed on the fodder of swine and feel nostalgia for the Father's house? Will we return repentant, deeply repentant, filled with good resolutions? Time will tell. And if this parable symbolizes future events, let us understand the Father's goodness, his desire to forgive, and let us think upon the destiny of those who refuse to concur with him. This parable is incredibly rich because there are different characters to look at. We have the father. We have the prodigal son. We have the elder son. But we have to put ourselves in this scenario. If we were in this parable, would we be like a servant of the prodigal son on his journeys? Would we be an assistant to the elder son in his work? Would we be accompanying the elder father in his prayers for the prodigal son to come back and to return to the paternal house? Where do we fit in this varied landscape? Are we so holy that God needs to take lessons from us? Am I very quick to blame everyone around me for their sins? But when it comes to my own, I'm very, very lenient and indulgent. do I look at my own trials in my life through rose glasses and look at everyone else as the greatest of sinners? That's a lot to think about. So this embrace of justice and mercy in the person of the Father, who is truly God, is something we need to do. We need this point. We need to take upon ourselves this quest during Lent and our year-long journey from this Lent to the next Lent, from this Easter to the next Easter, as we journey through the liturgical calendar. Are we a lost person? Are we a prodigal child who has cashed in their baptismal promise, their divine adoption, the merits, our shoes, our garments? But we cashed it all in for a moment of pleasure on this earth. Or are we a friend of the cross? Are we carrying our cross with Christ? Or am I like those Pharisees who are sitting on the curb, judging each person who passes by and doubting any of their resolutions, all the meanwhile not looking within myself and seeing all of those sins which I've covered up with a purple garment? You see that in the older child, we have many human qualities. We have qualities which are worthy of praise. And this is the very problem that those who are self-righteous have, is that they do have good qualities. They do follow the Ten Commandments. They do go to Mass. They might go to Mass every day. They might pray. They might say the rosary daily. But where is their heart in all of it? As Isaiah says, I wanted the contrite heart, not sacrifice. Where is their heart in all of it? Is it mere routine? Or is there any love and compunction in our lives? If that's there, then we are truly an attendant to the Father. But if not, then we're closer to the Pharisees. And this is the big problem, which is the temptation for those who try is usually lined up with the Pharisees. Because we look outside and we see all of these terrible people, all these terrible sinners who are doing none of the things that I do. It's this person's fault and that person's fault and that person's fault. And Father didn't say this in Mass. And this person, oh my gosh, he made his sign of the cross incorrectly. And this person, oh my gosh, they did this. But at the same time, do we know how God is working with that person? Do we know at what point the soul is journeying towards the Lord? Is this soul about to reach the paternal house, about to be embraced by the Father, and about to go through a complete transformation that I am blind to? I have no knowledge. We should be very strict judges with ourselves, and lenient and benignant judges with others. And if we do that, then we can be sweet with others, but strict with ourselves. And that is an antidote to Phariseeism. The Pharisees were sweet with themselves, but bitter with others. The prodigal son, the parable, is so rich for that very reason, because it's so incredibly real. As we say today, we like it real. This is as real as it gets. Because each one of us, if we are 99 years old, or 5, or 3, can find ourselves in one of the characters. One character, one commentator put it, why is it that the mother figure is not in the story? And this wise man put it this way. He says, if the mother was in the story, she would have never let the prodigal son leave. And in doing so, this prodigal son would have rotted in the house. He would never have left, but he would never have fallen to that point of realizing his own sinfulness. So the wisdom of the father, by letting him go, was lancing the boil of his passions. Though it could have become infected and become much, much worse, in the process it helped cure it. So the mother figure wasn't there because of her maternal instincts. In the process of trying to save, she would have condemned. But that's one commentator. There is so much to say on this story. But as we cross this Sunday of Advent, of Lent, sorry, and as we continue our journey towards the Triduum, seriously, it's a good moment to think. And when we make our confession, what am I in this story? Am I a Pharisee? Or a scribe? The prodigal son? Am I truly the leader of the Pharisees? So am I the elder son who rebukes God for his justice and his mercy? Or am I attendant to the Father? And if I come to the conclusion that I'm an attendant to the Father, then we should dig a little deeper. Because the temptation for those who go in that direction is that we are hidden Pharisees. When I see that someone receives more in the spiritual realm, am I envious? And if I'm envious, then I'm a Pharisee. But am I truly happy? That happiness which wants to do more good, do I have an inkling of bitterness? And if that's true, that's a Pharisee element. We should want the fact that I be as close to God as humanly and supernaturally possible, but that everyone else even be closer to him. That's humility. But as we finish this week, we are preparing ourselves for next week, the fifth Sunday of Lent. And that subject will be law or goodness. Again, it's the Pharisee and the aspect of mercy. Let's sit with that, do our meditations, and next week we'll be back and contemplate this great question. Back next week. May God bless you.
You have been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonnion, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.